Oh, Lord, that is our prayer. And that is the main intention, of course, of your word and the preaching of your word, that would be transformed, changed. And Lord, we know you love us enough not to leave us as we are. And Lord, we all need help and grace, not only to be changed, but to even see our sin rightly. We need eyes to see what's in our hearts. And so, Lord, may we take your word as a mirror unto our souls, and may you show us how we fall short. May you show us the true picture of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And may we see your love in order that we may love others in a way that is faithful and honoring to you. So, Lord, we look to you now and ask it again that you would do a supernatural work through your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you can make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are in a second part of this wonderful chapter, and it's wonderful in many ways, and one of those ways is it's wonderfully convicting, of course, when we see the standard of love of what we are called to as Christians within the body and beyond. I thought one commentator just sets the stage very well for our passage, specifically our verses, the middle section of this chapter, when he said these words. He said, "Today, more than ever, love is a vague and overused term which requires definition and substance to be made meaningful." So as we seek to define and describe biblical love from this passage, consider the warnings that are given to us in this book, Altar to an Unknown Love. Here's what this author said: "How can we know if a human love is reflective of God's divine love unless we first define the nature of God's love? Without God's standard, without understanding the nature of His love or what is dear to Him, we're left with nothing but our own shifting standards of human affection." And it goes without saying that any deviation from biblical love will ultimately produce a man-centered corruption of some form or another. End quote. So to take us down the right path, at least at the beginning, here's just one summary explanation of biblical love. This is from the Vine's Expository Dictionary. Said this: "Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or towards men generally, it's not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill toward any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially towards those that are of the household of the faith." Galatians 6:10. So Paul is going to take those general principles there, and he's going to expand upon them with piercing clarity in 1 Corinthians 13. In this chapter, there are three topics about love to demonstrate the superiority of love. And these are three main topics that we're going to take from this chapter. You can see this in your bulletin. So last week, we covered that first topic: what happens without love? What happens without love? Verses 1 to 3. And in those verses, Paul made it clear, with in no uncertain terms here, that whatever one might accomplish, even if it's done in the name of Christianity, for the glory of God, it actually counts for nothing if it's not accompanied by love. You could say it like this: if one is lacking what's contained in verses 4 to 7, even if what is mentioned in verses 1 to 3 could be achieved, God would assign zero value to it. Nothing. This led Brian Rosner to point this out, that Paul's praise of love here is highly ironic in these verses, since it's primarily characterized by listing behaviors that implicitly reflect blame on the Corinthians. It should be clear that through their reading of this passage, although the gifts of the Spirit are conspicuous in their assembly, their lack of love is even more conspicuous. So like the Corinthians, however we interact and serve one another, it must include what is mentioned here in verses 4 to 7, or else it's certain we lack love. So this is going to bring us to the second topic about love, to demonstrate the superiority of love, how love is described. How love is described, verses 4 to 7. Let's read it. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you were counting in those four verses, there are 15 descriptions of love. 15 of them. And what you need to know about these 15 descriptions is that they're actually present tense verbs in the original language. They look like adjectives. In our text, they're actually present tense verbs. Why is that important? Because these are much more than just characteristics, or even just perhaps pursuing love with the absence of these characteristics. This is what love continually does or does not do. It's continually, and that's why it ends in verse 7 the way it does. So we're just going to look at three of them this morning, the first three. Number one, love maintains patience. So you'll see kind of the verbal idea in each of these. Love maintains patience. New King James, love suffers long. Now there are a couple main entries in the Greek dictionary for this term. Number one, to remain tranquil while waiting. Number two, to bear up under provocation without complaint. Patience. And so it's safe to say that patience is difficult for us because it occurs then, based on those definitions, in two contexts in which we are convinced we are largely allergic to. Number one, when we have to wait. And number two, when we're provoked. I mean, we are bombarded from childhood with these cultural ideas we should never have to wait. And then, of course, if we are provoked, we should by no means tolerate that. Instead, we're told we need to stand up for ourselves. We need to protect our reputation, because here's what's said: if we don't love ourselves, how are we going to love others? You ever heard that? Well, just to demonstrate how really pathetic we are in this area of patience, just consider what probably came to your mind when we brought up this word patience. Sitting in traffic, standing in line somewhere, right? Well, those things are certainly factors that sadly lead us to much temptation to sin. But those circumstances are really just the tip of the iceberg that require patience in our lives. Alexander Strock, I will be quoting from extensively in this series. He's got an excellent book on this chapter. It's also the author we're going through in our men's group. But he just gives some incredible, just some really helpful examples here. When patience is required in the local church context. Ray brought it out from Galatians 5, local church context. You can pretty much bank on it in the epistles, local church context. text. So this is here's how patience is needed, he says, in a local church context, 1 Corinthians context, our context. Patience is needed when dealing with people's many weaknesses and failures. We must have patience to bear with those who are slow to learn, resistant to change, weak in faith, quick to complain, forgetful of their responsibilities, emotionally unstable, fearful, or wayward. Now, probably didn't go too far in that list without getting some impatience exposed. And so here's a very important question, even as we dive into this a little bit. Why is patience so difficult for us? We discussed it a little bit just a moment ago. But this is a passage here that I think sheds some great light on it. Just listen, Ecclesiastes 7, 8 to 9. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 9. Here's what Solomon writes. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So you can see those who are proud and those who are fools, meaning those who don't walk by wisdom, they are the impatient. And first, the first example there, there's just an incredible amount of pride resident in impatience. Why? Not only because of how we're convinced we don't deserve to have to wait on anything, like we've said, or really anyone, but and we certainly don't deserve to be provoked. What do we do wrong? But impatience proves something else. It proves that we're actually blind to the things in us that are so similar in those we are being impatient with. That ever happened to you? You have an impatient response. The Lord brings some conviction, and then you realize you just did the same thing or just did it yesterday or you just did it in the moment. That's why another way to think of patience is being long-tempered or long-fused. That makes impatience short-tempered, short-fused. So as we're assessing this, it's good to think about what does it take to light your fuse? And then how short is your fuse once it's lit? How much time do you have until you blow? It happens faster than we'd like, doesn't it? It seems we're fine one moment. This is how it happens. We're just perfectly fine. The next moment we're provoked in some way. And then we've said something we really regret. What's going on there? Well, here's the sobering reality about that. The shorter the fuse indicates the more pride being coddled in the heart. Not necessarily in the moment. It can be being coddled prior to. The days and weeks and years and months before that. And don't think of pride in this way only in just a self-exalting, boasting sense, but also in the self-pitying, bitter sense. That's pride. The woe is me is pride. Just as much as the look at me. Equal. Thoughts like this come up too. I don't deserve that to put up with this. So that comes from both self-exalting perspective and a self-pitying perspective as well. And so as we're discussing these things, maybe you're thinking, hey, yeah, I have a short fuse. Or maybe at least, hopefully all of us are saying, my fuse is way too short. So where do we go from here? How do we fight off this unloving, disobedient vice of impatience? First place we look is to God and His example. One author provides this helpful remedy to impatience. We think about this, how God Himself is a supreme example of long-suffering. When we are tempted to be impatient with others, we should stop and think about the gracious long-suffering of God with us and our many wrongs against Him. In light of his patience toward us, who are we to think that we cannot patiently bear with the weaknesses and failures of others or the wrongs they may have done to us? End quote. So first, the vast patience we have received from God continually, that should help us with our patience with others. In addition to that, our holy, omniscient God has been incredibly patient with the person we're struggling to be patient with. So are we more of a significant figure in the universe than God? Do we have more glory and honor that needs to be protected than God Almighty? Patience shows up in some key New Testament ministry passages as well. And it's, of course, a necessary attribute to minister faithfully to others. Just listen to these. I'll give them to you so you can jot them down if you'd like. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You want to have patience with someone, think of them in that state. Here's one as well that's specifically written to Timothy as a preacher of the word, but it applies again to all types of ministry we would all have whenever we're sharing the truth. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when it's in season and when it's out of season. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think about the truth. It's the truth. God wrote it. God spoke. It's authoritative. It's true. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. How? With complete patience and instruction. Lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul gives the Thessalonians here some different categories as to how to think about certain people you may be ministering to, you may be involved with. "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the idle." That's the lazy, the undisciplined, one who's wasting their life. Admonish them. They need to be rebuked, admonished unto the path. "Encourage the faint-hearted" is the second category. That faint-hearted is small-souled. It was small faith. It needs to be fostered. It needs to grow. Encourage them. They have faith. Just encourage it. Third category. Here's help the weak. It's probably physically infirmed here. And the spiritual correlations to that, how it's a struggle to believe when there's ongoing physical infirmity. You help the weak. Listen to how it ends. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So clearly, in order to minister to others, love is necessary. And a necessary characteristic of love is patience. Patience. Next, love demonstrates kindness. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love demonstrates kindness. Patience is probably more of an inner disposition. It certainly manifests itself, but kindness is the outer expression of love. And just like we learned in Ephesians 4:32, kindness is expressed in acts of benevolence towards others. Good deeds. It's a very close term to generosity. Generosity. Strock described it like this: "Kindness is a readiness to do good, to help, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to serve, to be tender, and to be sympathetic to others. It has been said, kindness is love in work clothes, end quote. This one is so important. This is a great barometer of our love, because we can say we forgive someone. We can say that we're patient with someone. But if we don't proactively reach out in kindness, the willingness to do that at least, we can't prove we love that person then, in the full orb sense of it, in the 1 Corinthians 13 sense of it. So what's present in our hearts that makes kindness difficult? I think the first one that comes to mind is selfishness. You could probably say that for all of them, but particularly this one, because selfishness of our time and resources prevents kindness. If our entire lives is set upon what do I need for me in this moment, or in the next hour, or tonight, or tomorrow. If our entire lives are bent like that, we're not going to be kind to others. And perhaps, as well as selfishness, there's probably more vengeance in our hearts than we'd like to admit. That person there doesn't deserve anything from me after what they did, or maybe what they didn't do to me. They don't really deserve anything. They haven't done anything to earn my kindness. That actually disqualifies them from receiving anything good from me. Again, to combat these anti-love dispositions, we look to God first. The supreme model, of course, for this characteristic of love. What do we know about what Scripture says about God's kindness? He gives and gives and gives to sinners. Those who openly hate Him. Those who spend their lives reviling His word, He gives. Matthew chapter 5, expressed by Jesus Christ Himself. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the Pharisaical made-up teaching. You've heard that said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Sun and rain are both positives there in the agrarian culture. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The godless. You don't need God to love those who love you. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving enemies, being kind to enemies, is how we do that. I thought of an Old Testament example as well. There's a remarkable demonstration of kindness here during the pinnacle of King David's reign. The Lord was giving him victory wherever he went, it says, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Listen to what David says. David says here, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet, Mephibosheth. And so he appears before the king, and David says to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And then verse 11 says this, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. When's the last time you sat around and thought about how to bless your enemies. Who could I show kindness to today who chased me all over the wilderness, tried to kill me on multiple occasions? Who can I show kindness to in that person's family? It's an incredible story. Kindness, of course, takes deliberation in our thoughts. We have to plan that. And we have to get over those tendencies in our heart that try to disqualify people from our kindness. Love, Paul is saying here, 1 Corinthians 13, it's demonstrated in acts of kindness. And so these first two, verse 4, they describe what love does. And now Paul is going to give 8 characteristics about what love does not do. In other words, these characteristics, these next 8, they must be absent from your character in order for you to know you have biblical love. Let's look at the first one of these 8 in the remainder of our time here. Love eliminates jealousy. Love eliminates jealousy. Now, what's interesting is what happens in this context. The same verb shows up several times in the immediate verses here. 12:31, earnestly desire, same verb. 14, verse 1, earnestly desire, same verb. And then 14:39. And so it's put forth as a disposition in these three verses that something that the Corinthians should possess. But in the previous chapters, outside of this particular context right here in 1 Corinthians, it's something that is harmful to the body, something that needs to be eliminated. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, you can flip over there if you'd like, 3:1 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able." Why? "For you are still fleshly." Why does he say that? "For, because, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" And so there's the negative context of the same verb, jealousy, earnestly desire, same term. And so it's used both positive and negative context because that's the basic meaning, an intense desire for something. So in other words, it's the object of that intense desire that matters greatly. Either it's God-centered or others-centered, meaning to bless others, or it's self-centered. So if it's God-centered or others-centered to bless them, it's put forth in a positive light in Scripture. If it's self-centered, it's always accompanied by anger or bitterness because there's always a desire, an intense desire to obtain what someone else has. And so this is why it can be translated someone who's zealous or jealous. Same word. It can be translated both ways. And this is also why it can be ascribed to God and it not indicate evil. Something that came up in James 4 in our home Bible study. But here's even more passages here. God is jealous for his holy name. Ezekiel 39:35. How about this? The zeal or the jealousy of the Lord will accomplish his grand redemptive purposes. Isaiah chapter 9. And unsurprisingly, of course, his jealousy or zeal will bring about judgment in fire. Deuteronomy 32. So in this context here, chapters 12 through 14, Paul is simultaneously instructing the Corinthians to be jealous for the gifts to be used so that the church will be maximally edified. Okay, be zealous or jealous for that the gifts will be used, but don't be jealous for some individual's gifts. Don't want what someone else has. Want the gifts to be manifested. That's how the church is edified in this context. But don't want that guy's gift for you. Again, as is clear in these chapters, the spiritual gifts are distributed graciously and sovereignly by the Spirit, but they're for the express purpose of edifying others. But as the whole book, especially that chapter 3 passage that I read, jealousy was present among them and strife, because they all wanted each other's gifts, especially the more showy ones, the more that brought attention to them. So here's how one dictionary put it in this context here, verse 4. The word jealousy denotes the kind of zeal which does not try to help others, but rather to harm them by taking from them, the predominant concern being for personal advancement. Jealousy. Or in the words of another, jealousy contains great displeasure at another's good fortune. And left unchecked, it begrudges such a person to the point of wishing them to be deprived of it. That's where it goes. The sad reality is we are all familiar with the fact that jealousy is not contained within the category of spiritual gifts, is it? Jealousy can be invoked by anything, sadly anything in our lives. Could be tangible, could be intangible. I love how one author painted this picture about how jealousy gets in there. It gets in and starts taking root. The author said this, "We begin by considering how much easier or better our life would be with the attainment of certain things. And slowly a sense of entitlement grows in our hearts. Then the jealousy speaks the following lie. If God blesses another person in that way, then I have a right to that blessing as well. Eventually, then, this person becomes our enemy simply by possessing what we desire." End quote. And then the author goes on here, and what happens next? We begin to take from others instead of give. Said, when jealousy is present, we will take from others around us by failing to praise or encourage their gifts. We fail to think about all the sacrifices they make for the church, and we only consider how they are getting the admiration we desire. Also, our jealous desires cause us to take from others by failing to use our gifts and abilities to encourage the church. Instead, we pursue areas of service that we are not particularly suited for because we have deemed that service more significant. And that causes many needs in the church to be neglected. End quote. So let's just draw some conclusions about what's happening when we're jealous. Number one, we are very discontent with our lot in life. Very discontent. We are convinced we're getting ripped off if we're jealous. Here's how another author put this. Rather than being thankful for what has been given to him and for God's wise distribution of blessings to all men for his purposes, the jealous one covets the honor-producing blessings that God has given to others, as though all of God's purposes revolved around bestowing honor on himself. God's not about that. And this related to that first conclusion is this conclusion. We are charging God with incompetence in how he distributes his blessings. Jealousy charges God with incompetence in how he distributes his blessings. Consider James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Anything good is coming down from God. Since that is the case, and we could go to various other passages, how dare we question the wisdom and goodness of God? How would we even find an assessment above God to use to assess God? What's ironic is that our jealous responses to God's choosing to bless others, it demonstrates something. It demonstrates this: we're not fit for that blessing to begin with. We're proving we're not fit for the blessing if we're jealous over it. Because why does God give blessings? To receive thanks, praise, and glory. Listen to this quote that displays just the deadly wickedness that's resonant in jealousy. How much of hell is there in the temper of an envious man? The happiness of another is his misery. The good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye and is as sorry at the praise of another as if that praise were taken away from himself. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor and his own tormentor. End quote. You meet somebody who's riddled with jealousy, that's your conclusion. They're tormenting themselves. They can't even operate in life without doing a constant comparison, a constant check and balance. They're ruining their life. They can't love others. So self-focused. How do we purge this from our hearts? Well, just as a rightly placed fear of God, we've been learning in many psalms and things, the rightly placed fear of God, that beats sinful fear of man. A rightly placed jealousy for God to get glory defeats sinful jealousy as well. So we start with this question: what are we jealous or zealous to see happen? What do we want to see happen? That we get whatever we want? Or at least whatever we think we need to feel whole and satisfied in life? Or that Christ would be glorified in our lives, no matter what that might mean for us and those things I just mentioned? What do we want? Moreover, kindness is an incredible repellent for jealousy. Because jealousy says what? I want what you have. What does kindness do? Here, take what I have. Kindness is an incredible repellent. What to put on in place of jealousy. Also, jealousy is defeated by getting in the practice of rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. When we're entrenched in jealousy, we flip those, don't we? Oh, that's some evil in our hearts that happens. Rejoice at others' misfortune. Weep when they have a good fortune. No. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That'll crush jealousy. Thank God for him exalting, blessing someone else. And weep with those who weep. We enter into their grief. Something was taken away. So instead of sinfully looking on from a distance, this ensures we're moving towards others. It's another way to defeat jealousy. It's always move towards. Don't let there be the breach. Again, there might be circumstances in which some sort of tangible guidelines are appropriate. But that has nothing to do with jealousy at all. Watch the jealousy creating a breach. Watch for that. And then, of course, here's another one to help with repel jealousy. Instead of imputing God with malpractice, here's how Lou Priolo has framed up just a couple questions to consider. How do you process, he says, how do you process the limitations that God has placed on the degree that others esteem you? I'll say it again. How do you process the limitations that God has placed on the degree that others esteem you? How do you process that? He could have given you more of whatever it takes to raise your value in the eyes of men. So do you think God has limited your esteem level to do you harm or to do you good? It's great questions. What esteem do we need to honor God? God determines that. And lastly, in all of these, we could end our assessment of these characteristics in this way with all of them. But it is helpful, and we throw this around a lot, and so it becomes kind of commonplace. But it shouldn't be. And this is why there's a cyclical nature of the Lord's Supper, because we must review in our minds what our sins deserve. If you find the most mature people in Christ, they're constantly talking like this because they're constantly reviewing it in their minds. They can't believe God would give them anything good and treat them any way that is benevolent in light of their sin. There's a direct correlation to growth in godliness to that principle right there. Constantly review in our minds what our sins deserve. Even if you stop sinning today, which just isn't going to happen unless you pass away or Christ comes back. Even if you did that, it wouldn't matter. Your sins up to this point have earned you the wrath of God eternally. And then we don't stay there. We don't wallow in that thought. That's not helpful. We take that and then we compare it to the riches of grace and mercy we've received in Christ. The bountiful, the unending, the astounding, incomprehensible grace and mercy of Christ in our lives. If we're doing that, how could we be focused then on wanting what someone else has in light of receiving so much? So consider what we've learned about love this morning in contrast to cultural ideas of love. And we talked about that at the very beginning. We've got to be careful when we start defining love. We can't define it in a man-centered way, looking at it horizontally, just looking at it in the way that just is shifting over time. There's actually several Greek words that are used for love. You might have heard a couple of these before, but these definitions and these explanations are very helpful because they differentiate biblical love versus a worldly view of love. Leon Morris said this, said eros, that's the one word, that has two principal characteristics. It is a love of the worthy. So the cultural, unbiblical love, designated by the word eros, it's a love of the worthy. Oh, I'm going to go find people worthy of my love. Great, okay, now I will love you because I've deemed you worthy of my love based on how you act or what you did for me or whatever. That's the first principle of that. The second principle is this, a love that desires to possess, or you could say gain. Not only do I find you worthy of my love, but now I'm only going to reach out to you in love in order to gain something in return. Possess, take. Eros. Agape love. That's the word in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love is in contrast at both points, he says. It is not a love of the worthy. It is not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit. We remove that step, actually, in biblical agape love. That step isn't even there. That assessment, oh, has this person earned enough worth from me? Is this person good enough to love? No. Irrespective of merit, he says. And it is a love that seeks to give. Not take, not gain, not possess. The gain is in the rewards of God. That's the gain. There's no earthly gain other than the fruit of the Spirit. Clean conscience, there's some gain. So in light of that, here's what we concluded today. Love does not retaliate, but forbears. Love does not seek to do harm, but good. And love does not lust for oneself, but gives oneself to others. And no matter what our upbringing, no matter what our life experience may have been, we don't have to be clueless to look for an example of love. We have the Scriptures. Christ has loved us to an infinite degree. We just look at the love of Christ for sinners. There's our example. And we are to strive to walk in His footsteps, and we read that passage last week, Ephesians 5. We love sinners as He has loved sinners. This is why the Apostle John wrote this. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. There's your giving. It's the giving. And certainly He did not see worth. Doesn't matter what contemporary songs might say. He did not esteem mankind so much that He came to die. He esteemed His Father's glory so much that He came to die. To display the Father's love so much that He came to die. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we'll continue on and through this passage. Only 12 more to go. That's why we're just going to take them little chunks, because there's so much in each one of these that we've had to seriously dive in and assess in our own hearts. And as it was doing in the Corinthian church, these things, a lack of these things, turning a blind eye to these characteristics can destroy churches. And does, and has, many, many times. So that's why we wanted to read that Galatians 5 text. The first one, first fruit of the Spirit, is love. Is the Spirit working among us? Is the Spirit working in us even individually? Then it'll be love. It'll be love. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your patience with us and the kindness and grace in Christ Jesus that'll take ages to learn and to see. So Lord, may we not become petty with selfishness and dig our heels in stubbornness at our lack of love. According to Your word, we don't have a choice. We either obey or disobey in these areas. And so, Lord, may You do a exposing of our hearts in such a way that You come grace and strength, that we may move forward in a way that honors the great salvation that we have received. So may we walk in that love, just as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us, that soothing aroma to heaven. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.